Well, we turn this morning in God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 2 for the 13th time, actually, and for the final time for the time being. We're looking at the life and ministry of that most eminent of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah. It was actually, looking back in my records, it was way back in March that we considered this man's sudden and dramatic appearance on the stage of Israel's history in the 9th century BC. Do you remember 1 Kings 17 verse 1? Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." That's where it all began, as it were. And here we are, 8 chapters on in God's word, over 2 decades on in Israel's history. And now we read of Elijah exiting that stage in an even more sudden and dramatic way than the way in which he appeared. It was once put like this: he comes in like a tempest, who went out like a whirlwind. So here we are, 2 Kings chapter 2. It's the end of an era. Elijah's going, verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah's gone, verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 2. He's gone to heaven. And the question I want us to consider with this majestic passage before us is this one: How did Elijah get to heaven? How did Elijah get to heaven? And we can answer that question in two ways, on two levels, if you like. And I want us to begin, for the bulk of our time this morning, with what's described for us in 2 Kings chapter 2. This amazing account of the actual act of God by which he took his servant to himself to be with him in heaven. There's this tremendous tension in the text here in God's word. It seems everyone mentioned here knows that Elijah's ministry is about to come to an end, because as we read in the very opening verse of the chapter, the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven. It seems everyone knows it. Elijah already knows it. His assistant Elisha already knows it. And so do these sons of the prophets whom we read about here. Now, there were various companies of these sons of the prophets in different locations. We read in this chapter of one company based at Bethel, another company at Jericho. The actual passage here begins at Gilgal. And though not specifically mentioned in these verses, we know from 2 Kings chapter 4 that there was a company of the sons of the prophets at Gilgal as well. So it seems then that God is leading Elijah here to make, if you like, a farewell tour, a farewell visit to these groups of men in Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho. Now, they were no doubt men that Elijah had much to do with during the years of his ministry. These sons of the prophets would have been men who, in the midst of, remember, such apostasy in Israel, such Baal worship, these were men who feared the Lord, and they would have met for mutual encouragement and to be taught by the prophets appointed by the Lord. And Elijah is aware that his time on earth with these men is about to pass. And so he visits them one last time. And of course, accompanying him on his final tour is his faithful sidekick and soon-to-be successor, Elisha. Do you remember back in 1 Kings 19, at the very end of that chapter, we read how the Lord sent Elijah to Elisha's family farm to call this man Elisha to follow him. And we read how Elisha arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. And so it seems he has done so ever since. And he's not about to fail Elijah now. Elijah here, he keeps giving Elisha the opportunity to leave him. But Elisha will have none of it. He won't take leave of his master. No, his master must be taken from him. So we read verses 1 to 6 of 2 Kings chapter 2. That the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. And Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. So it seems they'd begun their tour there with the company of the prophets at Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "The Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." There's this definite, we might even say, defiant response on the part of Elisha. He's aware of Elijah's imminent departure, but he won't be parted from him. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophet who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And Elisha said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Hold thy peace. Yeah, all these people are in the know, aren't they? But none of them want to speak publicly about it. It seems that these sons of the prophets wait for a moment when Elijah's not around, and then they get Elisha to one side. They're aware of what's going to happen to his master. Does he realise? And he says, yes, I realise, but you know, let's not talk about it. It's all very dramatic. There's this suspense. There's this tension. They know about it, and I think we can say they're nervous about it. They know that an era's going to come to an end today. This massively important figure in Israel's history is about to be taken away. Most of Israel may not have appreciated Elijah as such an important figure. But then, you know, most in Israel were spiritually blind at this time. But those with spiritual eyes, those with spiritual sight, Elisha and the sons of the prophets, they kind of view Elijah as being indispensable, irreplaceable. Now he's going to be taken away from them. And in one sense, that's the only thing to talk about. But on the other hand, no one wants to talk about it. Yes, I know. Hold thy peace. Keep quiet. And so it goes on. The things are repeated at Jericho. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And then we read in verse 7 of this chapter that 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went. And they stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. And from what we read of later in this chapter, it seems that these 50 did not witness Elijah's departure into heaven, but they did witness the miraculous way in which he crossed the river Jordan. And that's very significant, because later, post Elijah's departure, they would witness Elisha crossing the Jordan in exactly the same manner, as we'll consider later. And hence they will later correctly be able to conclude, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Elijah and Elisha standing by the Jordan. Elijah takes off his cloak, rolls it up, strikes the water. The water's parted to one side and to the other, and the two of them cross over on dry ground. And it's once they're standing on the other side that Elijah says to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. You see, Elijah himself knows what's about to happen to him. So he wants to do one final thing for his faithful friend before they're separated. Yes, he's visited the sons of the prophets, but now he wants to do something for this man who's so special to him, to Elijah. One more thing, what can I do for you? And Elisha replies, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now we must be clear what Elisha was asking for here. He wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't arrogantly asking that his future ministry might be twice as powerful as Elijah's, 100% more effective than Elijah's. No, Elisha has the utmost respect for Elijah and his ministry, and asks here, if it be possible, Elijah, that I might just follow in your footsteps, as a firstborn son might follow in his father's. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, you'll read how in Israel the firstborn son was the one who would receive a double portion of the father's estate. And that's what Elisha was asking for here. He's saying to Elijah, look, you're the master and I'm the assistant, but let it be as if you're my father and I'm your firstborn son. Grant me the double portion. Not of your estate, Elijah, for you've got nothing to leave in that sense. No, let me have what really matters, what really counts. Let me have a double portion of your spirit. When you're gone, Let me carry it on. Let me walk in your footsteps. Let me be the light shining bright in Israel. Well, what a spiritual request from this man, Elisha. It's, if I can put it like this, it's Solomon-like, isn't it? Do you remember when the Lord said to Solomon, what shall I give you? And Solomon, above all worldly things, said, give me wisdom to govern this nation. So Elisha here asked for something equally spiritual. Give me a double portion of your spirit. But Elijah knows that he's not the one who can grant such a request. Such a thing must come from God. And so he leaves it with the Lord. You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And then comes the moment that the passage from verse 1 has been building up towards. They've just had this little conversation. And we're told, as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. So there's the first answer to our question, how did Elijah get to heaven? In the most dramatic way. Even in a whirlwind. Back on Mount Horeb, remember, the Lord was not in the wind, nor in the fire that passed by Elijah. But here the Lord sends the very fire, chariots of fire, horsemen of fire, that split Elijah from Elisha. And then the Lord sends a wind, a whirlwind, to scoop up his servant and safely transport him to heaven, leaving Elisha looking on from the ground. And Elisha cries out after Elijah, not my master, my master. But remember that double request for a double portion of the Spirit? My father. My father. And then it seems as if he's further describing Elijah when he says, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. See, not only did Elisha have affection for Elijah, my father, but Elisha acknowledged something that most people in Israel wouldn't. You see, to the likes of King Ahab and his successor Ahaziah and the people of Israel at large, it was military might in those days represented by chariots and horses. It was military might that determined the success of a nation. The more chariots and horses, then the greater you were as a country. But Elisha, with his spiritual understanding, saw things very, very differently. He saw things correctly. To him, Elijah himself was to be regarded as Israel's chariots and horsemen. For true greatness, the true greatness of any nation, lies not in its military might, but is in its spiritual strength. And hence, as Elisha knew, to have an Elijah, it was like having an army. It was Elijah who had been truly defending Israel during the years of his ministry, standing up for the worship of the Lord God, speaking out against the worship of Baal. And as Elisha sees Elijah leave, he knows, even if most about him don't, he knows what Israel has lost. Yes, my father, there's the affection, but then the acknowledgement, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It's as if Israel has lost an army. I suggest to you, this is a lesson our own country needs to learn today. Because the scriptures clearly teach, don't they, in the book of Proverbs, it's righteousness that exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. And Elijah had preached righteousness and preached against sin. And what truly exalts any nation, what makes it strong, is not the size of its army or any other such worldly things, but it's the fear of the Lord, isn't it? reading Psalm 33, actually, that the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And as an aside, I would say to you, if Britain is ever to become Great Britain again, it won't be by military might, academic achievement, a booming economy, advances in technology. It will be when Great Britain comes to fear the Lord again and realises that true greatness, true strength lies in the fear of the Lord. When it mourns the passing of godly men and women, when it mourns the passing of preachers more than pop stars and celebrities. That is when we will know this country is great once again. Elisha knew that. And hence he knew it was a momentous moment when this bastion of true religion, Elijah, was whisked away in a whirlwind by God. And so by departing from this life in such a manner, Elijah now forms one half of a pair of biblical characters who went to be with God without having experienced physical death. Back in Genesis chapter 5, we read of the other, Enoch. Unlike in the case of all the other names listed in that chapter in Genesis chapter 5, it is not said of Enoch that he died. It said Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And so it was the case with Elijah. God took him. He didn't die in that sense. God took him directly to heaven. But we might be left asking, well, why? Why was this privilege reserved for Elijah? After all, don't we read of many godly men and women since the days of Enoch up to Elijah? Why this particular privilege of going to heaven without the process of dying? Why was it reserved for him? And I have to say, ultimately, only God knows the answer to that question. But I would suggest to you that this almost unique manner in which he departed this life makes us think upon the near uniqueness of his life compared to many of the other, even great and godly Old Testament saints. I mean, you think of some of these many other great men and women of the Old Testament. Many of them enjoyed a family life, didn't they? Husbands had loving wives. Wives had loving husbands. Marriages were blessed by God with children. Family homes were established. Elijah had none of these things. No wife, no children, no place to really call home. Think how he roamed from one place to another. And from a human point of view, his life was lonely, isolated, until Elisha came along to assist him. I think we'd also say many of the other great men and women of the Old Testament that many enjoyed material wealth from God, didn't they? They were greatly blessed with the things of this world. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Job, before and after his time of affliction. But not Elijah. The one description we have of him is, do you remember, dressed in that hairy garment with a leather belt. In marked contrast to the prophets of Baal who were fed at Jezebel's table, Elijah had been fed by ravens and by a widow with only one last meal. From a human point of view, his was a life of poverty. I think we'd also say, compared to many of the other great men and women of the Old Testament, you know, many of them knew what it was to have rank and status. Joseph in his later years, Moses in his early years, David, Daniel. Not Elijah. No earthly rank or status. Indeed, he spent the whole period of his ministry despised by those with rank and status. The likes of King Ahab and King Ahaziah. Jezebel only wanted his blood. This is the opposition that Elijah continually encountered as he denounced the nation's apostasy. And I think it's true to say, isn't it, in his day, he saw no great fruit for his labours. No great revival of true religion in Israel. This man, from a human perspective, lonely, poor and lonely. He was for a long time a lone voice, speaking out against the sin of the king and the people he ruled over. And so I don't think we should underestimate the terrible times that he lived in. I don't think we should underestimate how faithfully he fulfilled the task to which he was appointed by God. As one has said, he was the eminentest prophet reserved for the corruptest age. But now his work is done, and for the man without a family, it's time to join his father and his family above. For the man without a home on this earth, it's time to go to his true home in heaven. For the man with no earthly riches, it's time to enjoy forever the riches of glory. For the man with no rank or status, it's time to be received by God with that greatest of all accolades: well done, good and faithful servant. And for such a servant, God has planned a special departure, as we read of here. Not a special funeral, not like when someone eminent in this country dies, a member of the royal family or a great celebrity, and you have a state funeral. No, there's not even a funeral. For God has so planned it that this man will not die, but he will be collected from this earth in a whirlwind. So Elijah goes to heaven. And now we must look back, and we must look ahead. I want us to look back at what we've learned of this man. We said that he was a man of the utmost courage, obedience, and faith. His courage. Just remember how he confronted evil King Ahab on so many an occasion. Later, Ahab's son Ahaziah, never afraid to tell them of how greatly they have sinned against the Lord and what the disastrous consequences would be as far as they were personally concerned. Remember how he stood up to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, so outnumbered by them and yet so undaunted by them. Man of courage. Man of obedience. How many times have we read in these chapters, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, commanding him to do this, to do that. Yes, sometimes to go before the king, at other times to go, though, to what was, from a human perspective, a strange place to go, where strange things would happen. Go to Cherith, and you're going to be fed by ravens. Go to Zarephath, outside of Israel, and a poor widow will feed you. Yet each and every time, it's the same response. So Elijah did. So Elijah went. No questioning, no hesitating. So Elijah, a man of the utmost obedience, but also a man of the utmost faith. He believed God. And he believed in God. So when faced with a widow grieving over her dead son, he prayed to God that the boy might be made alive again. And the boy was. And when on Mount Carmel he's faced by this mass of Baal worshipping prophets, he calls upon his God to answer him with fire. And his God does answer him with fire. And we could go on, we could cover it all again, couldn't we? But I think we can say that Elijah's great courage, his obedience, his faith, the marks of his ministry, if you like, they arose from two things. Firstly, he had a true comprehension of the greatness of God. He knew Baal was a nothing, but that his God was everything. He knew, yes, Ahab and Ahaziah were powerful, but that his God was infinitely more so. And that's why he wasn't afraid. And that's why he obeyed. And that's why he prayed in the way he did. Because he knew that his God was a great God. And his courage and his obedience and his faith stem from this true comprehension of the greatness of God. His name contained not only his belief, it contained his boast. Elijah, my God is the Lord. The Lord Almighty. Oh, I suggest to you, don't we need this so badly? Don't you need it? Don't I need it? A true comprehension of the greatness of our God. That we might have the courage of Elijah. And the obedience. And the faith, that we might have this enlarged view of the God we worship, because our God, my friends, is the Lord, the great I Am, the eternal one. This is our God. And yet that's not enough. A true comprehension of the greatness of God, that could just be purely academic and lead to no action. No, Elijah had something else, didn't he? Yes, a true comprehension of the greatness of God, but he also had a true concern for the glory of God. He once said to God, at a time what many would recall as a low point in his ministry, he said to the Lord, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." And as I suggested to you when we considered that passage, so I reiterate it now, that was an arrogant talk. It was the actual truth, and I dare you to prove otherwise. Indeed, even when Elijah sat in that wilderness and wanted to die, it was because he was so very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and his heart was broken that Ahab and Jezebel were still so against this same Lord. So jealous. So zealous for God and for his glory. And we look back now and we think, well, what a man. What a ministry. But you know, as I've repeatedly said to you during these studies, we cannot then come up with the, well, yes, but he was superhuman. He was different to us. No, he wasn't. Thank God for James 5 verse 17, which tells us Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Like yours. Like mine. Only a man. And yet the difference between him and me was that he was very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He had a true comprehension of the greatness of God. He had a true concern for the glory of God. But you know, we mustn't become guilty of Elijah worship. And hence I want us to look forward. Yes, we may admire this man. We mustn't worship him. Our worship is to be directed at Elijah's God. For though God's prophet is removed, God's power remains. That's one of the vital lessons in this chapter. The sons of the prophets may well have wondered how the world was going to cope without Elijah. But they seem to have forgotten that the God who made the world and who was the power behind Elijah, he still remains unchanged in all his infinite attributes. Earlier on they had witnessed Elijah striking the river Jordan with his cloak and the waters passing thereafter. But you come to verses 13 to 15 of this chapter, and you'll notice that they later see Elisha doing exactly the same thing. Elisha took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And then he took up the cloak, the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from Elijah. And Elisha goes back and stands by the river Jordan. And he takes that cloak that had fallen from him and he strikes the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over, and when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. The sons of the prophets eventually got it. But Elisha had already got it. Yes, Elijah had gone. But Elisha knows that it's not the presence of Elijah that matters, but the presence of God, the power of God that had been at work in Elijah that matters. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He doesn't say, "Where is Elijah?" He says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" That's all that matters. And that God was with him. And his power was at work in him, as it had been in Elijah. The parting of the waters proves that. And even the sons of the prophets then get it. Witnessing this miracle, they say, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." The prophets been removed, but the power remains. You see, God's power, God's God's presence is not inextricably bound to certain individuals and to certain eras. Thank God it isn't. You know, certainly this whole Jordan crossing passage before us here, when Elisha takes up his master's mantle, it's designed to make us remember the early chapters of Joshua, when Joshua, Moses' assistant, was given charge over Israel, when Moses had died. The question all those centuries earlier had really been the same here. A great leader has died, Moses in that instance, Elijah's gone in this once. How are we going to go on? Do you remember how the Red Sea parted before Moses? How are we going to go on without Moses? But then in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, we read how the waters of the Jordan parted before Joshua, and the people of Israel got it. God's presence was still with them. God's power was in Joshua, and it's the same here. That was the 15th century BC. A great man of God dies, Moses. Another has been lined up to take over, Joshua. And so in the 9th century BC, a different era, the same God. Different individuals involved now. It's the same power. Divine power at work in each. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So much so that we later on read in 2 Kings chapter 13 verse 14 that it is then Elisha who is described by none other than the king of Israel himself, Joash. Elisha is described by Joash in this way: my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha becomes the true defense of Israel in place of Elijah. What a great comfort we can draw from this. Is the God we worship only a God of the 15th century BC or the 9th century BC or the 1st century AD or the 18th century AD? No, he isn't. Our God is the Lord, the eternal one, the unchanging I am, infinite in all his attributes. Yes, thank God for Moses and Joshua in that 15th century BC, and for Elijah and Elisha in that 9th century BC, and for Peter and John in that 1st century AD, and for Wesley and Whitfield, perhaps I should say Rowlands and Harris in that 18th century AD. But his presence, his power, is not inextricably bound to these particular eras and individuals. And I'll tell you what you and I should be praying. That in this era in which we live, and yes, even amongst this group of individuals gathered here, that God would display his majesty and his might. That gathered here there might be sons of the prophets in this sense. That we might be those who are very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And that God will powerfully work through us. I wonder how we would have answered that question that God, that Elijah asked Elisha. Let me do one more thing. For what would we have asked for? This is what you crave more than anything, Christian. That the God, the Holy Spirit, would come upon you in a marvellous way and use you to his glory. How did Elijah get to heaven? In a whirlwind. That's one way of answering that question. But it's not enough of an answer. We've already begun to look ahead to what happened after Elijah's departure. But in closing, I want us to go much farther ahead. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9, where we read of an account of an event that took place nearly 900 years later. It's an event that includes Elijah. But we're not reading now of Elijah's departure. We're rather reading of Elijah discussing someone else's departure. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. We read now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is what we refer to as the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, when for a brief while before three of his disciples, he appeared on earth but in his heavenly glory. But as he stood there in such radiance, two other men joined him. Men who, if you like, represent the whole of the Old Testament. Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, greatest of the prophets. And these two men are seen to be talking with Jesus. But what are they talking about? What is the subject that dominates their conversation? It's Jesus' departure. The word is his exodus that would shortly take place in Jerusalem. In other words, it's his death. The death of Christ. That's what Moses and Elijah were talking about. These two men recalled to this earth from glory. All they wanted to talk with Jesus about was Jesus' departure. And why? Because the departure of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, lay at the centre of their hope all those years beforehand. They wouldn't have known all the details that you and I are so privileged to know. They wouldn't have had all the details that we have in the New Testament. But Moses and Elijah knew that they were sinners. And their only hope lay in the Saviour God had promised to send to save sinners. And so when on the Mount of Transfiguration they stand with Jesus, that's the theme of their conversation. His departure, his exodus by which he would be the way, the only way for anyone to get to heaven. Isn't it amazing they're talking about that? About Jesus' exodus. Moses had led the great exodus, but now we want to talk about Jesus' exodus. Elijah had had this amazing departure, but now we want to talk about Jesus' departure. Because it's in Jesus' departure that the door of heaven was opened to everyone who puts their trust in him as their Saviour. Elijah was undoubtedly a great man. Think of him there on Mount Carmel. But Elijah was also a sinner. Like us, a sinner who, in order to go to heaven, needed a Saviour. And there's only one such Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do what Elijah did, trust in the one God provided, then you're certainly going where Elijah's going. Your departure probably won't be the same, but your destination will certainly be. Yes, I mentioned Elijah to many a person, and Mount Carmel comes to mind, doesn't it? I prefer it, and I think Elijah would also, if I can speak on his behalf. I prefer it if another mountain came to mind. Not Mount Carmel, but the Mount of Transfiguration, where Elijah with Moses spoke about the only thing that really mattered, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which sinners like you and me can be saved. He was a man with a nature like ours. But he was very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He served the Lord so faithfully. The Lord who had saved him so graciously. He was saved because of the departure, the death of Jesus Christ. And I think it's right that we admire Elijah. But our trust is to be in the one Elijah put his trust in. The God who saves sinners like us. And I ask you this morning, are you trusting in this one? The one who died on that cross, as we'll shortly remember, some 2,000 years ago. Who died so that Elijah and the likes of you and me can go to heaven one day when it's our time to leave this earth. Amen.